welcome to the Meta Church Podcast. We're thankful that you're taking part of your day to spend it with us, and we pray this message encourages you, inspires you, and leads you to experience the transformative power of Jesus in your life.
Do you ever think about what other people will say about your life at the end of your life? Like, how will they remember you? What are the things they're going to be talking about? What are they going to be speaking of or saying about you? Now, I know that's an unusual question. Maybe it even feels a little bit morbid, but I actually think about this maybe more often than the typical person. I think about it quite often, to be honest. I think about my life and what's going to be said of my life at the end of my life, what others will say about me, how they will speak of who I was and what I did. And you know what I realize when I think about my own life? I don't really care for them to talk about or to think about, like, well, how successful or big or small was MetaChurch. I don't really care for them to think about or to talk about, like, my career, my professional career, and the successes or the businesses that I was involved in helping and or any of that, or how much money I made. I don't really care about those things. What I really care about the most when I think about what will be said of my life at the end of my life is it really comes down to three things. I want them to know that I want them to talk about the fact that, like, I was an incredible husband, that I loved my wife and that I was committed to her. I want them to talk about the fact that I was a loving father, that I raised my daughter in a home that, like, I could have only dreamed of as a child. And I want them to talk about the fact that I was a faithful and committed follower of Jesus. Those are the things that matter to me. Those are the things that I care about, that I want others to see and that I want others to think about or to talk about when they talk about my life at the end of my life. And as a pastor, I've had the privilege as well as the responsibility of being in those moments with people, either as they are passing away or as they have passed away. And I've sat in those living rooms. I've sat in those funeral homes and I've talked with families and friends and talked about their loved ones and what they cared about and what matters to them. And you know what I realize? I've never been a part of a conversation where someone was reflecting on the life of a loved one and commenting about how much money they made. I've never been a part of a conversation where they were talking or reflecting on a loved one and how many countries they got to experience or travel to, or how much knowledge they gained, or how successful they were in their career or their business. In fact, what they talk about are the things that really matter to them, are the things of how generous they were as a person, or how kind they were, how sacrificial or how hardworking they were, how loving they were. They talk about the things that are substantive. They talk about the things that are related to and pertaining to their character. They're not concerned with how much money they made. They're not concerned with how many degrees they earned or how much knowledge they acquired. They're not even concerned with what their accomplishments were. So here's maybe a better question for you to consider. What do you want to be said of your life at the end of your life? What do you want others to say of your life at the end of your life? You see, what's said about your life at the end of your life reveals and is a testimony of the way that you lived your life. Now, I bring this up because we're in this series. We started this brand new series last week called In His Image. And we talked about how we've been made in the image of God and how our lives ought to reflect and resemble who God is in our character, through our actions, and with our words. And so at the end of your life, does it reflect who God is? And as I shared last week, what we're doing is we're going to be looking over the course of this series, looking at the life of Jesus, because it was Jesus who said in John 14, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And so fortunately, we can look at the life of Jesus. We can see how he lived his life. We can see who he was in character. We can see who he was in word or in deeds. We can see who he was in speech. And then we can reflect that, or we can mimic that, so that we can resemble the heart of God to the world. So with that in mind, I thought it would be great, or I thought a good way to start off this message would be to look at who Jesus was, or to see what was said about Jesus' life at the end of his life. What did other people say about Jesus when it came time, or when he was nearing the end of his life? And so for that, we're going to go over to Luke chapter 23. Now, Luke 23 occurs right after Jesus has been arrested by the religious leaders, and they have taken him, and they have falsely accused him. They have tried him by their system, but now they have taken him over to the Roman leaders, to the Roman officials, and they are seeking the death penalty. They have falsely accused them, and they're now asking the Roman government to crucify and to kill Jesus, or to have him killed. And so we pick up in verse 13, and it says this. They bring him before Pilate, the governor of the region. And it says in verse 13, then Pilate called together the leading priest and other religious leaders along with the people. And he announced his verdict. And here's what Pilate said. He says, "You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. But notice this, I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I find him innocent." But then he goes on, verse 15, he says, "Herod came to the same conclusion." Now, Herod was another ruler in a different part of Israel. And it says, "Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty." Now, no surprise here, but at the end of Jesus' life, it was determined that he was faultless. He was thoroughly examined, and at the conclusion of those examinations, they saw that he had done nothing wrong, certainly nothing worthy of the death penalty. I mean, you're talking about two significant political leaders coming to the same conclusion. Mind you, two political leaders who had no interest or no benefit in keeping Jesus alive. In fact, to the contrary, you could argue that it would have been to their benefit to crucify Jesus. It would have been to their advantage, politically speaking, to have Jesus killed, because then they would have gained social and political clout with the religious leaders of the people they were governing and the people they were ruling over. So actually, it would have worked in their favor had they found Jesus guilty or opted to kill him. But instead, they came to the conclusion that Jesus had lived his life and he was above reproach, or he was without reproach. In other words, his character was spotless. And this makes sense, right? Of course, it makes sense for this to be said of Jesus, because it was Jesus, after all, who said these words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It was him that said, "But seek first the kingdom of God," notice this, "and his righteousness," and God's righteousness. It was Jesus who spoke these words, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." It was Jesus who spoke and said, "Listen, we are called to pursue and to seek God's righteousness." Now, to be righteous is to operate in agreement with God's covenant and God's character. That's what being righteous means. That's what being righteous is. It's to operate in agreement with God's covenant and God's character. And this is exactly what Jesus had done. This is exactly how Jesus had lived his life. So now that we've established that Jesus lived with a righteous character, that Jesus lived with a holy character, what does that mean for us? Because again, Matthew 6:33 was Jesus's instruction to us, not to himself. He wasn't speaking that over himself and saying, "Okay, Jesus, you got to live with righteousness. Don't mess this up. Get it right. Be holy. Do a good job." No, he was giving instruction to you and to me, to us. And I know when I think about it, for me, when I think about seeking God's righteousness, to be fair and to be like really transparent with you, it can feel like a daunting task. It can feel a bit overwhelming, because I know me, and I know that like I can't be perfect. Try as I might, try as hard as I can, I just don't end up being perfect. I don't end up getting things right. The things I just mess up too much. The things that like I don't want to do, or the things that I end up doing, the things that I do want to do, I don't do. And it's like, I look at that and I think like, man, there's just no way I could be like Jesus. There's no way I could be like God in this area. Like, I just mess up too much. And to be fair, I think this is something that nearly every person struggles with. I mean, we've all felt inadequate. We've all felt maybe incapable, as if this standard of righteousness is maybe just too high to reach, just beyond what we're capable of reaching, or too far to attain, too far to achieve or arrive at. But more than anything, I think the whole notion of living righteously can, at least for me, feel intimidating. Intimidating, especially when I read verses like what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, the scriptures say, he quotes the scriptures and he quotes what God has said. He says, "You must be holy because I am holy." I mean, I read that and I think to myself, like, God, you are holy. And yes, you want me to be holy, but I don't know how. Like, that just feels intimidating. Like, am I ever going to find your approval? How am I supposed to do that if that is the standard? And I know for a fact, there are people in my life, there are probably people in your life who this idea of achieving a righteous standard, or living righteously, or being holy has been so overwhelming, so intimidating, and left them feeling so inadequate that they've just maybe pushed away from God entirely. Maybe they just thought, like, well, it's such an impossible standard. It's such an impossible goal. I could never even reach it. So why bother trying? And they've completely shunned away God or thought, well, it's not for me. And this is exactly what the enemy wants. This is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to take God's character. He wants to take God's standard. And he wants to weaponize it against you and against me. And he wants to tell us that it's an impossible path to pursue, that it's an impossible plan to achieve. So why bother even trying? Why not just give up? Why not just walk away entirely? Because there's no way you could do this. But the reality is, it doesn't have to be this way. You see, we don't have to feel defeated. We don't have to feel discouraged. We don't have to walk away with our heads hung low in defeat, thinking, well, there's just no way I could do what God has asked me to do. There's no way I could seek His righteousness. There's no way I could become holy. You see, God, yes, He has called us to live with this righteousness. He has called us to pursue holiness. But you also have to remember, He is the one who has also made us in His image, which means that we can live with that level of character. It means that we can walk forward with awe and reverence of God's standard. It means that we can walk forward with confidence and that our character can reflect God's image. And I'm going to show you exactly how. Because fortunately for us, when Peter penned those words, when Peter wrote those words and said, be holy, as the scriptures say, be holy for I am holy. He didn't just leave us this bit of instruction without a path. He didn't just command us to do something and leave us on our own to figure it out. In fact, He outlined for us 5 steps that we can take to pursue holiness, to live righteously. And I'm going to outline them. I'm going to share them with you from the text found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so with that, I'm going to jump over to verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read a few verses. And in this text, we'll see the instruction and the steps that Peter has outlined so that you and me and anyone watching and anyone listening, no matter where you're at in the world, can live a holy life. So 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 says this. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Verse 14. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. The first step that Peter gives us, the first bit of instruction that Peter offers us, is to prepare your mind. To prepare your mind. Now, we're used to preparing our minds for a lot of different things, right? If you're a student, you're in middle school, you're in high school, you're a university student, you're used to preparing your minds for the test and the exams and the quizzes that you have, right? So you got to study, you prepare yourself. So that way, when that test is presented before you, your mind is ready to respond to the questions and the information that's being presented before you. If you're going on a vacation, you know, Christmas is coming up here in a few weeks, and so many people are going to be traveling. You're preparing your mind. Okay, I need to book flights, or I need to book travel. I need to pack my bags. What do I need to take with me? What do I leave behind? All of these things, you've prepared your mind for the things that you're going to do. If you know, year end coming up, right? So a lot of us, you know, we're looking at next year, like, man, I hope I get a raise. I'm going to talk with my boss about my performance, and I'm going to ask and I'm going to request an increase. I'm going to ask a raise. And so we prepare our minds for that conversation. Okay, here's what she's going to say. She's going to say, well, tell me why you think you're deserving of a bonus. And I'm saying, well, I think, you know, because this, this, and this. And so we prepare our minds for those things. But you know what we don't typically do? We don't typically prepare our minds for holy living. Yet Peter, in the text, says this very thing. He says, 1 Peter, the first part of verse 13, he says, so prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. He's given us the instruction. He's giving us the command. He's saying, prepare your minds for action. We don't think in advance. You see, the problem with us not living, or the struggle starts with us in terms of living holy, is that we don't think in advance about the situations and the circumstances that we're going to face. And we don't think about how we can live righteously in those moments. See, I believe for many Christians, myself included, this is a fundamental error and how we prepare ourselves spiritually and how we prepare ourselves to pursue righteousness. See, by not preparing our minds, get this, I don't want you to miss this, okay? By not preparing our minds, we leave ourselves vulnerable and blind to the enemy's attacks. When you say, nah, it's okay, I'm just gonna wing it. No, it's okay, I've not really thought about it. When you don't consider the situations and the circumstances that you are likely to encounter and you don't prepare your minds to live righteously in those and through those circumstances, then you are leaving yourself vulnerable and blind to the enemy's attacks, which will cause you to stumble and to stray from God's standard, to deviate from the path that he has outlined and laid out for you. And that's why you have to prepare your minds for action. You have to envision what you will do. You have to think through the scenarios in which you're likely to be tempted or likely to fall. You have to think through the circumstances of your past as well as the circumstances of your future and prepare your mind spiritually to live righteously, to pursue holiness. So that way you're prepared in advance and not caught off guard. Now, you know, in sports, I'm a big sports fan, and in sports therapy, or I should say sports psychology, there's a practice called visualization. And this practice is really kind of applied in a lot of different industries, not just sports, but especially for high performing athletes. And this practice of visualization is one in which they will kind of visualize the scenarios, visualize the game, visualize the event, and see themselves kind of in that moment and what the outcome is that they want it to be. And maybe the most famous athlete or the athlete who speaks about it maybe most openly is the former Olympic medalist swimmer, Michael Phelps. You can just YouTube it, Michael Phelps visualization, and you'll hear him and see him. I remember years ago, after winning an Olympic medal at the event, he was asked following the event, like, hey, you know, it got kind of close there at the end. What did, you know, how did you pull it out? And he said, well, it was easy. I visualized this over 100 times, and this is exactly the way I visualized it. This is going to be the outcome. So I was prepared for the competition to catch up, but I knew that I had something in me at the end that they didn't have. And when you hear him talk about visualization, he always kind of talks about it like with three parts. He says, I always visualize like how it could go. I visualize how it could go wrong. And then I visualize how I want it to go. And he says, literally, before I ever step into the swimming pool, I have visualized that event in extreme detail. Hundreds of times. You know, what if my suit rips? What if my goggles fill up with water? What if I slip off the podium? What if I don't get the jump that I needed? What if I don't hit the wall right? Well, you know, like he thinks through all of those things and he says, I visualize them hundreds of times. That way, when I get on that deck and that whistle blows, it's just muscle memory. My mind is just doing what I've already visualized. And the outcome is everything I've already visualized. Now here's the question, and here's the challenge. If he's doing that to win a swimming race, how much more so should we who are running a spiritual race be that intentional, be that prepared, be that engaged mentally for holy living? But Peter doesn't just stop there, right? The next part of this verse, he goes on, he says, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control, which leads me to the second step. And that's simply this, learn to say no. Learn to say no. You know, we are often driven by or driven to lust, greed, pleasure. All of us, doesn't matter, male, female, old, young, we are often driven by or driven to lust, greed, pleasure. And there's something within each of us that's like craving or consumed with a desire for more. It's like we can't be satisfied in what we have. And that something has existed in us from the day we were born. That something has existed in us where we are not able or where we're not necessarily content with no. It's why we hate being told no. I'm talking about babies. I'm talking about children. And I'm talking about adults. We all cry when someone else tells us no. Hey, can I do this? Hey, can I have that raise? No, you can't. Oh, why don't they love me? I work hard. They don't respect me. Right? Like, we don't like being told no. If you're a kid, hey, can I get that new gift or that new phone? Or can I get that new toy for Christmas or whatever? Parent says no. Like, you're like, oh, that's not fair. So-and-so gets it. Like, we don't like being told no. Not only that, but humans are incredibly impulsive and we're incredibly reactionary. We're quick to respond, quick to react. But self-control is the opposite of that. Self-control is a discipline. It's the ability to demonstrate or exhibit or exercise restraint against and over our impulses, our emotions, and our desires. You see, our sin nature, get this, our sin nature causes us to act compulsively and to react impulsively. But our spirit nature teaches us to live with self-restraint. You see, your flesh, your sin nature, it tells you, hey, just whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, whatever feels good in the moment, whatever you think is best, and just boom, 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 act, act, act. Whereas our spirit nature teaches us to live and to act with self-restraint, with self-control. And so I'll give you kind of two practical applications of learning to say no, okay? Learn to say no to the bad things. Learn to say no to the bad things. Now that seems really obvious, but it needs to be stated. We should be saying no to sinful things. We should be saying no to hurtful things. We should be saying no to things that are going to harm us or harm others. We should be saying no to those things. And again, it sounds plainly and almost dumb, like just stupidly obvious. But the reality is we need to learn to say no to bad things. You can't grow in righteousness. You can't pursue righteousness by saying yes to bad things. But then there's a flip side of that. You need to learn to say no to good things. Self-control is not simply about things that are bad. Self-control is an exercise, a discipline that is applied to the whole of life. So you need to learn to say no to good things. Now, I don't know what those good things might be in your life, but it can vary. It can vary from television or social media. You can say no to those things. It can vary from no to spending, right? You're just kind of impulsive. I'm going to spend money here. I'm going to buy something there. It can be learning to say no to relationships and establishing boundaries around those things. I'll give you an example of this. So the fall of 2019, I had taken a 3-day kind of personal retreat, September over Labor Day weekend, and was taking some time to draw closer, like through the Spirit, grow closer in my relationship with God. And one of the things coming out of that was that the Holy Spirit convicted me and challenged me, said, you need to learn to say no. And specifically, you need to learn to say no to, now get this, you won't believe this, you need to learn to say no to buying the sneakers. Now, if you know me, you know I love a good pair of shoes. I'm wearing a pair of sneakers right now that I love. I'm digging them. I just got these ones. But at that time, one of the things the Holy Spirit says is like, you've not learned the discipline of saying no. You're not living with the self-control in this area that you could. Now, I wasn't compromising anything financially. Our family, we were fine. All of our bills were paid. Our lives were good. Things were going great. So we were saving, we were making plans for the long term. So we weren't, I wasn't doing anything illicit. I wasn't earning money illegally. I wasn't buying things inappropriately. It just was a simple act. And so for the next 3 months, that's what I did. It was like, hey, for the next 3 months, you are not going to buy or purchase or spend things. It was more than shoes, but shoes were the big one. And you're not going to splurge on yourself. You need to learn to say no when the temptation or the desire comes up. You need to say no. So you got to learn to say no to the bad things, of course. You need to learn to say no to the good things. But then the third step is you have to know how to hope. You have to know, okay, I chose that word on purpose. You have to know how to hope. We know how to complain. We know how to gripe. We know how to get angry, but we don't always know how to hope. In fact, many Christians have publicly stated or publicly shared, maybe you fall into this category, that they feel hopeless or that they've lost all hope. So actually what they end up doing is abandoning the ways of God and the path that God is on, or the path that God has called them. They stop pursuing holy living. They stop pursuing righteousness, seeking God's righteousness, because they feel or they believe that God has failed them. They've given up. They've lost hope. And so why should I continue in this way? Why should I live with this standard? Why should I walk in this path? God has failed me, so why should I do this? I don't have any hope in this anymore. And the reason they feel that way, the reason they've arrived to that conclusion, is because they never knew how to hope in the first place. You see, Peter, he gives us the instruction. He tells us how to hope, and he writes in the first or the second half of verse 13, he says this, so put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. You see, the fulfillment of hope is found in God's presence, not in the outcomes or the conditions of my circumstances. Let me say that again for you in case you need to read it, in case you need to write it down, in case you need to screenshot it on the television. The fulfillment of hope is found in God's presence, not in the outcomes or the conditions of my circumstances. Now, I don't know who needs to hear this today. I don't know who needs to be awakened to this reality and this truth today. Your hope is based or ought to be based in God's presence. The reason you feel hopeless, the reason you've lost hope is because you're basing it on the outcomes or the conditions of your circumstances rather than in the presence of our Father. And so there's two things you ought to remember. And the first is this. You need to remember, as Peter said, we will be glorified. When Jesus shows up, when Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns, we will be glorified. In other words, I am not stuck in this way. I am not stuck in this thing. This is not my permanent condition. You will be glorified. Those of you who are a follower of Jesus, who have given your life to Christ, you will be glorified. You will be made new. You will be transformed into the fullness and complete depiction of God's image. This, what you have right now, who you are, the way you are, the circumstances you're in, this is temporary housing, which leads me to the second thing. These things will be made new. In other words, these conditions are not permanent. All throughout the New Testament, we see God speaking of the new. In fact, he calls it the new covenant. This is the New Testament. My promise, God's promise that he is making all things new. And we are invited into this new as followers of Jesus. We are invited to co-create, to co-labor, to co-partner with God in the new. And again, I reiterate and I say all of this, who you are, what you're in, the way you're in, the circumstance you're in, all of this is simply temporary housing. So no wonder you are hopeless. No wonder you feel like you've lost hope when you are hoping in something that was temporary in the first place. But Peter tells us, place your hope in Jesus. Place your hope in the salvation that will come. Place your hope in the truth and in the fact that Jesus will return. And when he comes, we will be made glorious and all things will be made new. This is how we hope. Peter goes on. And he gives the next bit of instruction in verse 14. He says, so you must live as God's obedient children and don't slip back, he says. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. You didn't know any better then. See, as you train your mind and as you train your spirit to look ahead to the future, you're learning how to say no, hope, knowing how to hope in Jesus. It's important that you don't set yourself back by going back to your old ways. See, the purpose of pursuing righteousness and holy living is to be transformed, not to stay the same or to go back to the same. And here's the part that confuses me as a pastor. I have so many conversations with people who say they want to have or they want to live a new life. They want to have a different life, but they keep going back to the same things. They go back to the same behaviors. They go back to the same types of relationships. They go back to the same situations. They go back to the same places. They go back to the same addictions. They go back to the same substances. They go back to the same websites. They go back. And it's almost as if Peter was writing here, and it's almost as if he was shouting and saying, listen, do not slip back into your old ways. Do not go back. You didn't know any better then, but now you do. Now you are new. Now you are different. Now you are more knowledgeable. Now you are made in the image of God. So do not go back to those old ways. Do not slip back into those old things. Pursue the new that God has before you. This is what Peter was urging us to do, is listen, if you're going to pursue holy living, if you're going to pursue righteousness, you can't do so by going back. You have to move forward, which leads to his final and fifth piece of instruction. Verse 15, Peter writes and he says this, but now you must be holy, and notice this, in everything you do. Everything you do. The fifth and final bit of instruction is this. Filter all you do. Filter all of it. If you want to walk in righteousness, if you want to reflect God's character, if you want to resemble God's image, if you want it to be said of you that you mimic and resemble God's character to the world around us, then everything you do, everything, not just part of it, not just 30%, 40%, 80%, not even 99%, everything you do needs to be filtered through the lens of holy living, of righteous living. And listen, I mean everything. There are no exceptions. And this applies to you as much as it applies to me. I don't get a pass on this. And just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean this is only, it only applies to me. This is true for all of us. Everything needs to be filtered through the lens of holy. Your work ethic. You show up and you're lazy. You show up and you're putting in a half day's effort for a full day's wage. That's a problem. That's a character issue. Your relationships. You're taking advantage of someone financially, emotionally, sexually. You're leveraging something in a relationship for your benefit, for your pleasure, for your gain. That's a problem. That's a character issue. Your thought life, the way you think about things, the way you react to things, the way you say things about people, how you consider others. That matters. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, we take every thought captive and place it in, or make it obedient to the law of Christ. This is what we've been instructed to do, is to filter everything we do through the lens of holy living. God has called us to live holy lives, and everything, all of it needs to be measured or gauged against holiness. In fact, a simple question you can ask yourself is this, how does this help or keep me from living a righteous life? Filter everything you're doing through that question, through that paradigm. I promise you, you're not going to be perfect, but I promise you, you're going to be moving in the right direction. How does this help or keep me from living a holy life? How does that conversation help me? How does what I said about that person help me? Or how does it keep me from those things? How does how I acted or how I treated that person or how I showed up and engaged in that situation, how does it help me live a holy life? How does it keep me from living a holy life? These things matter. And Peter says there are no exclusions. Every area, everything needs to be filtered through the lens of holy living. And again, it doesn't mean that you're going to live perfectly, but it does mean that you're going to walk forward in faith blamelessly. And that's the way that honors God. So in closing, I'll wrap up with this thought, because I know here, these five bits of instruction, these five things I've outlined for you to walk and to pursue holiness. These things to prepare your minds, to learn to say no, to know how to hope, you know, to filter all you do, you know, and to not go back. These things, they matter. And so you might be asking, well, why? Like, why go through all the pain? Why go through all the effort? Why go through all the energy? Why go through all the emotion and the exhaustion to do these things? And I'll share what Peter wrote right after he gave this instruction. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says this, for you know that God paid a ransom. Notice this is one of my favorite verses in the entirety of Scripture. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. Your life was empty before Jesus. Your life was hollow, amounting to little, to next, to nothing. And God saved you from that. He paid a ransom for it. And that ransom was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. No, it was paid for by the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the one who at the end of his life, it was said about him, it was concluded of him that he had done no wrong. And verse 20, God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. You see, God says, I've saved you from an empty life and I've paid the price so that you can live a holy one by offering and sending my sinless, spotless son on your behalf. This is why we, those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who lay claim to the fact that we have been made in the image of God, ought to live righteously, ought to live holy lives. And as I shared at the beginning, the good news is this is not an impossible standard. We have been given a path, we have been given instructions, and we can live a holy life. I'm going to pray for us, church, and then we're going to step into a time of worship before we wrap up today's service. So if you would bow your heads, close your eyes as I lead us in this prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, that you have given us instruction. You have called us to live holy lives. But Lord, you have given us something that we can walk with. You have given us a path that we can follow. You have given us a step-by-step process that will lead us into greater holiness, into greater righteousness, ultimately, God, so that we can reflect your character to the world around us. I pray, Lord, for every person who is watching. I pray, Lord, for every person who is listening. I pray, God, that wherever this touches, whatever hearts, whatever minds, whatever ears, this comes into contact with, Lord, that we would each be spurred to greater good works, to greater faithfulness, and ultimately, God, to greater righteousness and greater holiness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today on the MetaChurch Podcast. To connect further with us, find us on Instagram or visit us online.